During World War II, there were some American soldiers that were being transported by ship. I'm not sure whether this was to Japan, whether it was to Africa, or whether it was to Europe. But the men on the ship asked their chaplain this one question: "Do you believe in hell?" This chaplain said to them, "No, I do not." And these soldiers responded to the men with, "Well then, will you please resign? Because if you are right, we have no need of you. And if you are wrong, you're only going to lead us astray." And the state of man's never dying soul is of the utmost importance. The Bible does teach about sin. The wages of sin is death. And also the soul is of the utmost importance because Christ died for the ransom to be paid for the soul. But yet it is becoming more and more apparent, particularly in modern Christendom, that the care for the soul of mankind is getting weaker and weaker. And it was once said by Leonard Ravenhill, "Christians don't tell lies, they go to church and sing them." And it is then of great importance that whilst we sing that hymn that we just sung, "O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul." We should have every intention to be taught of God the themes of which we have just sung about. And in this passage that we have in front of us, Luke chapter 16, we read of two accounts told by Jesus. And they are both with the message of preparing for the afterlife, or preparing for the future. And the first, if we look at verse 1, it says that he speaks primarily to his disciples, directly to his disciples. The second one, if we look at verse 14, we see the Pharisees start to get involved. And so Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and that's where this second parable of the rich man and Lazarus comes. He speaks that to them. But I imagine the disciples were there at the time, and many others. And this first account is of the unjust, or really to be more exact, the lazy steward. This man was particularly lazy. In both of these parables, we have a certain rich man. In the first one, that is to be a type of God. In the second one, it is the type of God, sorry, in the first one, the rich in righteousness, rich in justice, and rich in mercy, the judge of all the earth. In this second one, we have a rich man where all of his riches account to the corruptible things of this world and things which cannot be taken with them. And we were having this conversation in the car. We were going past Martlesham, and we went past the new Brightwell Lakes housing estate that's just come up. And I said that it's come up on my social media as an advertisement to move there. And I clicked on it and I said, I'm about £475,000 too short of buying one there, I think. So I don't think I'll be moving there particularly in a hurry. But the comment was made that there's a new millionaire every week, according to the lottery. But that millions doesn't bring them happiness, doesn't bring them success, and they cannot take it with them. So we have this steward that is lazy. His Lord in verse 2 asks him to give an account of the stewardship, "For thou mayest be no longer steward." This man was being laid off. He was no more required by this rich man, and so he was to no longer be a strain on the business of this rich man. And this here is the first lesson to us. Are we lazy and wasteful with what God has given us? Are we lazy and wasteful with the gospel? Have we heard the gospel multiple, multiple, multiple times and have ignored it? Or is it that we ignore the speaking to a particular friend or someone who is without Christ? And it always interests me what Mordecai says to Esther, and it's recorded in Esther 4. And Esther 4, verse 14, is a lot more, it's very familiar to most for the end. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? But it's the beginning of that verse that particularly interests me and always has interested me. Mordecai says this: for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. So Mordecai was certain that the Jews will go on. He trusted in God. He had this knowledge of God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac, and that line would then go on until the Messiah. The Jews would not be eradicated as a race. But Mordecai says this, that if you don't stand up, then God will raise someone else, but you and your family will face those consequences. So we are not to be lazy in the work of the Lord. And last month we were in Northern Ireland and we heard William McRae. And he made this point. He said, no one is on God's unemployment line. Esther was not to sit about and wait for someone else to come and protect God's people. But she was to pull her socks up and to get on with it. And dear friends, that duty is no different to ours. We must strive to work for the Lord in reaching the souls of the lost. And it is in this verse 3 that this account then turns. The steward is now made aware of the fact that he is no longer going to be a steward. So he tries to think of ways in which he can get through. So he says this: I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. So this man with his livelihood on the line, disaster due to meet him, therefore he must find a way of living without those wages that this rich man has been giving him for the last few years. And the man begins by ruling out options. He says, I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. But Matthew Henry says this, he says, why can he not dig? The truth is that he is lazy. His cannot is a will not. It is not a natural, but a moral disability that he labours under. So this man would have gone from a job where he would have, he perhaps would not have got particularly dirty. He would not have had anything on him. He would not have had to have broken a sweat. He would have said perhaps it was a clean job, sort of more an office job sort of thing. He then found that to then go on to a manual labour job such as digging, perhaps he thought that was beneath him. And then his only other option was that he was to beg. And neither of them he wanted because they, in his mind, they were both beneath him. And for any that hear, perhaps even those that are unsaved, perhaps you think that the Christian life in your eyes is beneath you. Perhaps you look at your life and you look at your Christian friend or your Christian family and you see the life that they have and you think that perhaps for some reason you do think that you are better off. But you will find out that at some time you are not better off. You will come to the conclusion that he now cannot, or as Matthew Henry says, will not work. And so therefore this man then devises this plan. If he cannot be a steward, if he won't do a dirty job, if he won't beg, he will become a dependent. And so he finds his friends and he finds these people that were underneath him, and he looks really for them to almost owe him a favour and to take him into their houses. And so what he does in his last action as a steward is he strikes away their debts. If we look at verse 4, he says unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? Verse 6, 100 measures of oil. Take thy bill, sit down quickly, write 50. How much owest thou? Verse 7. 100 measures of wheat. Take thy bill, write 80. So it's through this committing of fraud that this steward is now able, as far as he is concerned, to confirm for himself a place and to give himself a bit of credit just to tide himself over until he can find a different job. And it's then that we get this bizarre statement from the master, the certain rich man. He commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now, he'd not done wisely by this rich man. In fact, he's taken this man really for 70 measures of what he owed. And so he's really not done wisely in that regard, but he has done wisely in regard of himself. And so Jesus finishes this account really with the words, "He had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." And the meaning behind this comment is that those in the world are focused in creating a life for themselves. The non-believer can have no hope beyond the grave. Why would an atheist want to go to a heaven where God would be at the forefront? How can anyone that has spent their whole life despising and rejecting God have any pleasure in an eternity with him? But the Christian. And here Jesus points, it was to the Jews at the time, it was particularly to his disciples. But we must take application from it. Oh, the Christian. The Christian that does not think on the time to come. How can that possibly be? How can one that says that they love Christ, that they accept that Christ died for them and accept they're a sinner and that Christ died to pay their ransom, how can they have their fingers so deeply in the things of this world when they have no hope within it? The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The things that they identify themselves to live for, this world does. The man of this world, he looks after himself. This steward looked after himself at a time when he could only at best stagnate. But what of us? Do we live with eternity in view? Do we remember these words of Christ? I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. For what Christ has made us stewards over his word, stewards over the gospel. That he lived a sinless life, that he died the just for the unjust, rose again to show the defeating of death under him. We must then love him, trust in him for forgiveness and work for him. Matthew Henry says that it is the wisdom of the men of this world so to manage their money as that they may have benefit of it hereafter, and not for this present only. Now we should learn of them to make use of our money, so as that we may be the better for it hereafter in another world, as they do in hopes to be the better for it hereafter in this world. And we then see the Pharisees deriding him in verse 14. And Luke says this, he says, "The Pharisees who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him." They could see the message that Christ was portraying. They could see that the vanity behind money that Christ was suggesting. These Pharisees, they loved money. They loved the love of this world. They loved praise. They loved the acclaim of this world. And that had led them to a life in which they couldn't serve. They couldn't give the glory to God as their possession had professed them to do so. They'd been offended. They'd been offended by Christ's previous statement. They realized that although it was not aimed at them, but aimed at the disciples, they had fallen short on it themselves. They'd looked for praise. They'd looked for the acclaim. They'd looked to justify themselves before God. But Christ says, "That which is highly esteemed among men," verse 15, "is abomination in the sight of God." And Christ then shows his purpose in verse 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Christ had come to fulfill the law. The words of the prophets, the strength of the law, that was to be defeated. The strength of the law being sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this law was still to exist. Man was still to be under the commands of the law, but not under the strength of the law, because Christ had defeated it. God's law was still to be followed. And Jesus uses this example of divorce in verse 18. Christ came to fulfill the law, to convict those of their sin and to bear the punishment for them. And then when convicted, not just the Jew, but the Jew and the Gentile at the end of verse 16 were to press into the kingdom of God, to press into eternal life. So heaven was no longer to be for the Jew. It was now opened up for the Gentile also. It was now to be a personal concern. If we think of this steward who had his own personal concern that he was to not just waste all his substance that he'd got, but to find a life for himself post-employment, we are to prepare for life post-death. And for those with this personal concern, with this personal concern of being a Christian, we are to press towards heaven. And with this in mind, it is for us to consider more deeply than some would like to consider for fear of offence, and that is the afterlife. And has truly been said by one that hell is a truth that is learned too late. And as already has been mentioned, it is around this second account that Jesus tells that I would like us to particularly consider this morning. And I have 5 points, and really I should keep it to 3, but I'm going to have 5 this morning. And in order to make it slightly easier for you to remember them, there's a vowel connected to each of them. There's a vowel in the key word, but I'm sorry, I haven't done it in alphabetical order, so that's not going to help in that sense. But we have these 5 points. The authenticity of the afterlife, the immediacy of the afterlife, the obstinacy of the afterlife, the urgency of avoiding hell, the exit strategy provided from hell. And before we begin, I must also say that the preacher should not enjoy preaching about hell, nor should we preach the punishment any higher than the work of the Redeemer. But it is important that a preacher does not avoid the harsh truths, as Christ and God does not avoid the harsh truths and warns us about. So in this second parable, it's interesting to note, firstly, that both of these characters have a title, but only one of them is given a name by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in verse 19 a certain rich man. In verse 20, we have a certain beggar named Lazarus. Also note that in verse 19, we have a lot more said about the rich man, a lot more that is acclaimed to him, thinking about this acclaim that the Pharisees particularly loved. We see of this certain rich man that he's got clothes of purple, fine linen. He fares sumptuously every day. But Lazarus, all he has attached to his name is that he lays at the gate and he's full of sores. The rich man and Lazarus. Is sometimes called Dives, which is the Latin word for rich. But Lazarus is a synonymous name with Eleazar, which means God helps. And across this country, there is a desire to see the wicked people punished. If we think back a few years ago with regards to the findings of what happened with Jimmy Savile, perhaps with names such as Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, would be met by most people with contempt, all of these names. And even for most religious people, they would argue that these truly wicked people should be punished. And some, even those that don't believe in God, don't believe in hell or don't accept hell, they would even believe that this does happen to them in an afterlife of some sort. An afterlife is present in absolutely every religion, even the religion of atheism or humanism, whether that is by reincarnation, heaven or hell as we know the truth to be, nothingness, or as the Romanists say, purgatory. The afterlife itself is not a disputed subject, but a question that is often asked, and perhaps should, is who decides what? If you think of Buddhism has absolutely no God. There is no God in Buddhism. But yet they are run by something called karma. But who decides what karma is good karma and what karma is bad karma? That's a question that can't really be asked. Where does morality come from if there's no author of morality? It's an ignored question, and it is a question that some will either answer by giving another question. And that question is, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Or perhaps they'll even just come out with a blunt statement saying, well, I think I'm going to heaven, that's all there is to it. And then there's many, many more statements they can say. But how can we tell where we are going? How can we tell that we're going to nothingness, as the humanists would say? How can we tell that we are going to purgatory, as the Romanists would say? How can we tell that we're going to be reincarnated as an ant or as a person, as the Buddhists would say? And that is a question of interest. Who can judge who goes where? And that is the author of morality itself. In order for a judge to be unquestionably fair, they must have all the evidence. And I don't wish to talk really about the death penalty, but in the USA, since 1973, there are over 200 people that have lost their lives to the death penalty that have since been found not guilty. So if that is a low estimate, that is still 4 a year, 1 every season. And so these judges would have been judged themselves to have been correct in giving that penalty according to the law at that time. But yet we can see that it's not fair. 200 in 52 years. If these judges were to have seen that happen, seen who committed the crime, seen the crime that was committed, would there be a number at all? Logic would suggest not. So therefore, in order for someone to unquestionably be found guilty, the judge must know fully what has happened. Those eyewitness statements must be fully valid. The justice system must be fully moral, and it must be fully incorrupt. And as I said, I don't wish to turn this into a discussion around the death penalty. That's a whole other subject. But I'm just using this as an example, just to show that in order for the punishment to fully meet the crime, there must be a judge that is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent, all things that we can attribute to God. Omnipresent in as much as they saw what happened. Omniscient in as much as they know how and why it happened. And omnibenevolent to ensure that true justice has been completed. And these attributes, again, they're not an exhaustive list, but we can meet them all to be the God of the Bible meets these exact requirements. So with that said, we need to know the authenticity of the afterlife that is seen in the Bible. And we can base the Bible as the word of God. God says that it is his word, that these words were given under inspiration of God. It is from there that we can get these answers to what extent heaven and hell exists. Firstly, we must know that it must exist because Jesus, who is the Son of God, one of the Trinity, says that it exists. In this account that we have in front of us, Luke 16, we have a clear account of heaven and a clear account of hell. Verse 22, we read of Lazarus dying. It came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The end of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes. Here we have two clear places. They're clearly seen in verses 22 and 23. Abraham's bosom and hell. Both of these two people, Lazarus and the rich man, they go to the grave. But that is where their similarities split. Abraham's bosom, a clear representation of heaven. Hebrews 11 states clearly that Abraham is in heaven. Paul says, now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So we have here this complete change of situation. We have this Lazarus that is in Abraham's bosom. A man that had absolutely nothing to his name except the sores that the dogs licked. This man had no credit in the bank, but yet he must have in his lifetime looked for that better country. He must have had that wherewithal to realise that this world was not his final home. We switch then to this other man. This man, this rich man, he enjoyed the best things in life. He had the finest clothing. He showed that wealth by wearing the richest colour. This man would have had the acclaim of everyone, like the Pharisees would have wanted. This was the man that the Pharisees wanted to or aspired to be like. But it is the man that many in this world would aspire to be like. Yet we know that in the final hours, he had no credit in his bank. And in hell, he had nothing to show for it. Notice also that this man was not a renowned sinner. If we look at this I'm not saying that he's not a sinner, he is a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But notice that there's no actual sin per se noted by Jesus in this occasion. Jesus does not mention any sin. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to wear nice clothes. It's not a sin to have the fine things in life, but it is to rely on them and to love them and to hold them above God. The first commandment that we know, thou shalt have no other gods but me, Exodus 20, verse 3. Notice that it is just as simple to sin against this commandment in commission as it is to sin in omission of this commandment. Whether this man had made a god out of his money and his wealth, we can't conclude. But we can conclude that he hadn't exalted God in the right place, because had he have done so, he would not have found himself in this situation. Note that it is just as important for us to have God as God as it is to have any other God but God. So we can conclude by looking at this account the authenticity of the afterlife. Secondly, the immediacy of the afterlife. We see in this account, or this parable, as many people read it, that no sooner these two individuals died, that their eternal positions were confirmed. It's perhaps more visible for the rich man as it is for Lazarus. However, it is still clear. The end of verse 22, at the beginning of verse 23, we've already read it, but I'll read it again. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell. There's no full stop there. It's all commas and semicolons. Dead, buried, in hell, Pastor often says. So as the words of these verses, as the word of this verse comes in quick succession, we can be sure that these positions came in equally quick succession. But what of Lazarus? We don't read it quite as successively as for the rich man. But we see the deaths of both these people within the same sentence. Without a date being attached, we can safely assume that because they're in the same sentence, these happened simultaneously. In this same sentence also, it is clear that Lazarus has had his eternal position secured as the rich man. The whole of verse 23 says that the rich man sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So no sooner had this rich man died, was buried, and was in hell, but he looked up and he saw that familiar face. This man that had been at his gate. This man that was clothed, that was originally clothed in sores, but he's now clothed in glory. He was not begging at the gate, but he was being loved in his own mansion. The rich man's entrance to hell was immediate. The poor man's entrance to heaven was just as so. Jeremiah 9, we read this at the outset, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And across Paul's letters, he also highlights the immediacy of the afterlife. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Nothing in between. No wait in line for your turn. No sitting in a departure lounge. No sitting in a purgatory. Life itself is that departure lounge. Amos 4, verse 12, prepare to meet thy God. It is in this life we are to prepare. We are not to expect the opportunity in the last few seconds of our life to consider our eternal livelihood. And we're not expected in the first few seconds to expect the opportunity to change our eternal livelihood. Again, Paul says, Philippians 1, verse 23 to 24, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful to you. Again, it is clear. It's one or the other. It's immediate. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Desire to depart and to be with Christ, or to abide in the flesh, which is more needful for you. Paul does not offer an in-between because there is no in-between. If Paul was to leave this earth, he would be with Christ. By Paul not being with Christ, he was here on earth. So we can be certain that whether in Christ or outside him, the last few seconds of life will be followed by the first few seconds of eternity. The authenticity of the afterlife, the immediacy of the afterlife. Thirdly, the obstinacy of the afterlife. Being obstinate, being unmovable, inflexible, and being stubborn. There is no opportunity in the afterlife for flexibility. Look at this conversation that this rich man has with Abraham. He says, he asks the Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And note that the word torment or tormented appears four times in verses 23, 24, 25 and 28. This man was in a state where there would be no let up for his torment. And it's not my job to scare or to fearmonger people into Christ. It is the work of God to bring people to Christ. The job of a preacher and really the job of a Christian as well is to warn of those of a danger of a life without Christ. It's not to scare, it's to prepare. The Lord explains the work of a preacher twice to Ezekiel in chapter 3 and in chapter 33. The job of a watchman. And so if the city was to come under attack, the watchman is to warn. If there's nothing that the people inside the city should be scared about, there's no need for the watchman to warn. This chaplain that we heard of earlier, he didn't believe in a hell, so he was of absolutely no use to these American soldiers. And so I can be of no use if I do not tell you that there is a hell. And there is a hell to shun and a heaven to be won. The devil goes around seeking whom he may devour, we read in Peter. So therefore, hell must be treated as a concern. It must be treated as something to flee from, not something to be tickled on the ear like a dog on the way to. Obstinate in the way that there is no let up in hell, but also obstinate in that there is no lack in heaven. Verse 25, Abraham says again, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Given in stark contrast, you had your good things, he had his bad. You're now in torment, he is now in comfort. And what a hope that should be to us as Christians in this life. Whatever our lot is in life, we know that we have a better country, a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for us a city. Obstinate that there is no lack of let up in hell. Obstinate that there is no lack of comfort in hell, but obstinate in that there is no changing from one to the other. Verse 26, Abraham goes further in his explanation. He's mentioned the good things and the bad things in life, the comfort of heaven, the torment of hell. He says, beside all this, there is a great gulf fixed. Beside all this, beside the fact that this man could not bemoan the fact that he had no right to claim a place in heaven, beside the fact this man knew the fact that he had his luxury while seeing Lazarus begging at the gate and he did not act, beside all this, there is this great gulf fixed. The word gulf in the Greek is chasma, a chasm. And if you Google the word chasm, you'll be meted with this definition. A profound difference between. But notice also that Abraham goes further. He doesn't just say a gulf fixed, a profound difference, but a great profound difference. A great distance, a large distance between. And that again, it's a stubborn, it's an obstinate large distance. It cannot and it will not be made shorter. Then look at what Abraham then responds to his question. Look at how he answers the question first. He says, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. He's answered the question of the rich man first. If Lazarus wanted to, he couldn't. It's impossible. Lazarus cannot come to you. And then later on he says, neither can you come to us. Think again at the immediacy. This man was in hell no sooner than his death was proclaimed. I hope that none of you have any conflict within your minds with this idea of purgatory. But if you do, let this account we have in front of us be in your minds exhibit A. This man on the earth's standards, yes, he perhaps didn't care about Lazarus, but on the earth's standards, he is the prime candidate for this place that people call purgatory. We don't have a sin recorded. This man is a prime candidate for purgatory. Yet we read that he is in hell. He's not in purgatory. He is in hell. And now we read that those in heaven cannot come to him, nor can he access heaven. The gap between him and heaven is insurmountable. And purgatory, it claims to be this middle ground. And dear friends, the doctrine of purgatory is nothing more than hell on a silver platter. Well, you must be born again. One once said this, repentance must be done in this life, for there is none beyond. No chance of repentance beyond. The authenticity, the immediacy, the obstinacy, fourthly, the urgency of avoiding hell. Dear friends, we have been considering thoughts around the afterlife this morning, but hell should not be a consideration to be avoided. Because there's a hell to shun and a heaven to be won. We should not be considering it, but we should be fleeing from it urgently. This man, he turns from himself now. He's lost all hope in having any relief. Only now does he realise this poor condition. Only now when his time has run out. Only now when he cannot repent does he realise that he should have done. And that is what we should realise this morning, the value of a soul. He turns from himself. He turns to his family members. He says, I have five brethren. Send Lazarus that he may warn them of this situation that I am in. Perhaps if Lazarus can't come to me, perhaps he can go to them. Perhaps he can sort them out. He can tell them of where I am. He can tell that they must avoid. And there's no access of Lazarus being sent back. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. They have all they need. Let them hear them. And it was Spurgeon that once said this, if sinners be damned, let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Dear friends, let us always remember that the Lord's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Let us warn the one that we expect will throw it back in our face, knowing that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Let us pray and let us warn the one who seems so far away from God, knowing that he is able to save to the uttermost. Notice also that in this desperation, this man is still unrepentant. He knows there is no return for him. He looks at where he can apportion the blame. Abraham explains that they have Moses and the prophets, but he says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one will raise from the one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." That word of God, that was not enough as far as this man was concerned. He has no repentance in him towards God. He's far from God in life and he's far from God in death. And so he reapportions the blame to God, who is the judge of all the earth that does do right. The authenticity, the immediacy, the obstinacy, the urgency of avoiding hell. Finally, the exit strategy. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Dear friends, we have this great gift. This country has had a tremendous gift from God, a tremendous heritage. Men that have gone before in this land, they provided us with the word of God in our own language, the B-I-B-L-E, the best instruction before leaving earth. So in this, we have the gospel provided. It's in our own tongue. We can pick it up and read it and believe it for ourselves. We can know that man himself, that man who was made sin for us, the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty, we might be rich. The complete word of God, the Old and the New Testament, in which we can know this Christ. The word of God is sufficient for salvation. God has made known to us his mind. Everything that God needs us to know, he gives us for the perfecting of the soul. Everything that is necessary for the salvation of the soul is within the word of God that we have in front of us. The love of God to mankind, how the gospel is to be believed, it is in this word. And in the larger catechism, the question says this: how does it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? The answer is this: the scripture manifests themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade, if that they are the very word of God. So the word of God is sufficient. What is contained in the word of God from start to finish, it points us to the one by whom hell can be avoided, by whom access to the Father can be given. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And I'll finish with this. I'm not sure of who it was that said it. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. Medicine, but not health. Luxury, but not culture. Amusement, but not happiness. A crucifix, but not a saviour. A mansion, but not heaven. So let us, dear friends, with all of this considered, take for our application this: that we are prepared not to get through this life, but prepare ourselves for the next one. We trust in that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If we are outside of him, that we turn to him. And if we are in him, we look to him and him only for the salvation of our never dying souls. It is of vital importance to us all that we get the afterlife right. Amen.